Father God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will guide and direct our service today and help us to always honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning I would like to share with you from God's Word in the book of Mark a story that many of you have probably heard. I like it. I like this story. It's a good one, but we're going to look at that, and while we're looking at it, we're going to talk about who Jesus is. And so the story is about this guy who was paralyzed that his friends brought him to Jesus to be healed. And so that's in Mark chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along, you may. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 12. But as I read this morning, I think I'm going to start only with verses 1 through 4. So we have Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Follow as I read. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. He's talking about Jesus here. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let him down on the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. This is a great story, and we're going to get into it a little more. But what I want to look at right now is, who is this Jesus? Now, it says that he had, when he had come back to Capernaum, he had been out. Now, Jesus' ministry was still fairly early on. Jesus started ministering. We know the story of his birth, and we heard that when he was around 12 years old, he was talking to the priests in the synagogues and amazing them with what his knowledge was of the scriptures. But we don't hear very much more about Jesus' life until he was a little older. And he actually started his ministry about the time he was 30 years old, and he had been going out, and he had been baptized by John the Baptist. He had been out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he'd been tempted by Satan. And he had started picking his 12 disciples. And this was still early on. I think he only had four disciples at this time. He had Simon and Andrew, which were brothers, and they lived in Capernaum. And he had James and John that he had called. And he was out preaching the word, the scriptures. And, you know, in the Jewish culture, 2,000 years ago, everything was about the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They had it all figured out. They thought they did. And here's Jesus, and he's teaching them the scriptures, and they were amazed. But not only was he doing that, he was healing people. He was working miracles, and his fame preceded him and went before him, and everyone was excited about Jesus, so that when he had come back to Capernaum, everyone was excited to see him and wanted to hear what he had to say. He was famous already. So, who is this Jesus that was sitting in this house preaching the word that everyone had heard had done all these miracles? What I'd like to do this morning, I'm going to take a detour from our scripture, from our text, and I'm going to take a little side detour here, if you will allow me to do so, and we are going to talk about what the Bible says Jesus is. Who is Jesus according to the Bible, according to God's word? Now, as I get into that, I'm reminded of a time about 3 years ago. I was at work, and we were at break, on a break time, and there's probably eight of us in that area, and the question came up, not by me, but by someone else, do you believe in God? Because at work, you know, there's two things you don't talk about, politics and religion. So, of course, this is what we talk about all the time. So, the question came up, do you believe in God? And out of these maybe eight people, every one of them said yes. Every one of them except one. And that one said, no, I don't believe in God. He said, I believe in science. As if science and God do not mix, you believe in one or the other. And he was talking about the science of evolution. And then he explained that that's what he believes in. And so, as I think about this, and as I was putting this together this morning, I was thinking about an interview I saw with Professor Coleman. I don't know if you have ever heard of him. He's from the University of St. Thomas University in Florida. He's a Christian man, and he talks a lot about evolution and the problems with evolution. And he says there are four postulates, he calls them postulates, they're foundations of evolution. And he said, if those don't hold true, then evolution cannot be true. And so I'm going to run through those really quick. Number one, the first postulate, the first foundation of evolution is that all life came from non-life. Okay, we have the Higgs boson particle back in the before the Big Bang, and it exploded and expanded, and it created all this mass and is molten rock all throughout the universe, just scattered abroad, and nothing was alive. Scientists agree with that. Evolutionists agree with that. Nothing was alive. And then somehow, after millions of years, life happened. No one can explain it. They don't say where this Higgs boson particle came from. They don't say where space came from. They don't address time. They just say it happened. And over millions of years, life just happened. We know in science this is not true. Number two, all complex life forms come from a single-celled organism. This is what evolution says. A single-celled organism came into being somehow, we don't know how, and over time, it grew and more information was given, and it became more of a different types of organisms, and it went from this primordial ooze to animals to humans. They say from goo to the zoo to you, all right? That's what we say, okay? So evolution came, and all these things over millions of years evolved from a single-celled life form. However, there is no science to prove this. There is the science of paleontology, which is the study of fossils. They have found no fossils with medium or intermediate life forms. We have single-celled organisms, bacteria, but then from there, it just goes to super complex life forms, and there's nothing. Millions of years, there's no life forms to find anywhere scientifically for that to have existed. Number three, time and chance move evolution forward. We actually know scientifically that time works against evolution, because as organisms, every generation, they actually lose information. There's more faults and more defects. It's a copy of 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 a copy. And actually, time works against evolution getting better and better and better. It makes things worse and worse and worse. So we know time and chance do not move evolution forward scientifically. And fourth, variations in species proves in macroevolution. Just because we have different colored cats and different sized dogs means that a fish can become a cow. This is not true. Again, there is no proof that there was different species other than what they are. A cow has always been a cow. A fish has always been a fish. A cat has always been a cat. And there's nothing in between. There's no intermediate information. There is no gain of information in the DNA that we have. So let me give you a more scientific alternative, okay? It goes something like this. About 100 years ago, Dr. Hubble, the same Dr. Hubble that they named the telescope after, the telescope that's floating around in space that we launched out there, he was looking through his telescope in the 1920s, and he established the fact that the universe is expanding. It's getting bigger. He established this because as you look at light, if light moves away from you at a high rate of speed, it tends to look red. It's called a red shift, and they can, through various means and technology, they can figure out and they can look at the spectrum and understand that yes, indeed, the universe is expanding. Now, why is this important? Well, back then, all the scientific community that said the Bible was not true and creation was not true, they said that the universe was eternal. But now we find out if the universe is expanding, at some point in the past, it had a beginning. And so if the universe had a beginning, then what they were thinking wasn't true. In fact, Albert Einstein went to look at Dr. Hubble's information, and he had to change his mind. He was hard-pressed to believe that the universe had a beginning until he saw the information that Dr. Hubble showed him. So now we know the universe had a beginning. Everything that has a beginning has what's known as a first cause, something that made it happen. Everything that has a beginning has a first cause. This podium, it has a first cause. The pastor built it. He went out, got the wood. He did his thing. There it is. This building has a first cause. Architects designed it. They hired contractors. They bought materials, construction workers. They put it together. It had a first cause. Everything that has a beginning had a first cause. The universe has a first cause because it has a beginning. Now let me ask you this. What is the universe made out of? The universe is made out of primarily, in its simplest form, time, space, and matter. Okay? So that means time, space, and matter had a first cause. So, if time had a first cause, scientifically, whatever caused time to come into place had to be outside of time. If it wasn't outside of time, how could it create time? If it was in time, you wouldn't have to create time. So the first cause of time had to be eternal. The first cause of space had to be outside of space. Now this blows my mind. This is hard to comprehend here. But if there is no space, whatever caused space to come into being had to be outside of space. It's not limited to a spot or a place because it's outside of space. We would say that this first cause of space would have to be omnipresent. And we say, well, whatever caused matter to come into being would have to be immaterial. It would have to be outside of matter. Therefore, it would have to be, we would say, a spirit of some sort. It would be a different realm. Also, we look at the universe and we know the universe is powerful. Just look at the sun and the energy of all the stars and the planets and gravity and the way things work. Whatever was the first cause of the universe would have to be powerful beyond our wildest imagination. We would say omnipotent. And also, scientists have a real problem with this part. They know that whatever is the first cause of the universe has to be intelligent. There is so much design put into and complexity put into the universe and everything that lives in the universe. From the simplest proteins that make up a cell to complex DNA systems and things that we have within us to the orbits of the planets and the gravity and how they affect each other, the design is incredible. It's very difficult to try to justify that this just happened by chance. So what then? We say the cause of the universe, the first cause of the universe, is eternal, omnipresent, spirit being that is omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient, all-knowing, intelligence. We, as Christians, we call this God. It's very obvious. So let me show you. Now, assuming that God did all this, which we of course know he did, wouldn't he then give us some sort of way to communicate with him and with each other? And not only verbal communication, but a means to write this down so we can make a record of what God has done, what he's doing, and what he will do. Of course, we call this the Bible, Scripture. And if he had done that, and this Bible is true, then we know that we can trust it. Now, let me show you what the Bible says here. Some of the very first words that were written. You ready for this? In the beginning, Genesis 1, beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, pure energy. It's all written down for us. If we were from ancient times and we didn't have the technology and the knowledge that we know about the universe, this still makes sense. But now that we are modern and we think we know so much and we do have a lot more technology and understanding of the sciences and different things, this still holds up today because it's true. So we can know that God is the first cause of the universe. And also I might add that time, space, and matter have to come into being simultaneously. They are codependent upon each other. You can't have time and matter and not have space. Where would you put it? You have to put it somewhere. You can't have space and matter and no time. When would you put it? They have to work together codependently, or they depend on each other. And God said that all right here in the first verses of his word. But let me go a little farther, and we will get back to our text. We touched on it briefly, but we'll get back to it. Let me read you these verses in the first chapter of John. In the beginning, sounds familiar, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we're introduced to the Word. Who is the Word? Well, we go down to verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the Son of God. John goes on to describe Jesus from this point on throughout the book that he wrote, the book of John, because the Word we know now is Jesus. So let me look back up. The Word is Jesus. This Word was with God, and this Word was God. Let me put Jesus in there instead of the Word. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Jesus, and apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is this Jesus that was sitting in this house in Capernaum? He's the first cause of the universe. He's God. How can you be with God and be God at the same time? It's because there is one God, but it has three different parts. And we looked at the Spirit of God was moving on the waters in Genesis 1. We just read that before too. So you have the full Trinity right there. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is God. He has all the power of God within him. He is God, and he is yet with God. And he is the first cause of the universe. No wonder he can walk on water. No wonder he can calm the storm and heal the sick and cause the blind to see. This is Jesus. This is big. And he became flesh. He became a human being on purpose so he could be with us. And so he's veiled in humanity, and he's sitting in this house in the book of Mark, and we read about this story about him and his miracles that he's performed. No wonder he can do that. He's God. This isn't some random guy that they just found on the street and they liked what he said. They came from all over to hear what he had to say because what he said was so profound and so amazing, and all the miracles that he did, they were amazed. This is God. So did the people know that? Well, we know what the Bible says about Jesus. He's God. What about the people that were there at that house? Some of them believed. They were looking for the Messiah. And Jesus, they felt, was the Messiah. They had heard about the miracles he had performed, and they came from all over to see him. And they had faith that he was indeed who he said he was, that he was the Messiah. And so they came to see him. In the Bible, this story is written in both Matthew and Luke as well as Mark. And it says that they came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to see Jesus. And they say teachers of the law came. These aren't your eighth grade math teachers that came. These are teachers of the Bible, of Scripture. And now Jesus is telling Scripture to people. He's explaining it to them, and everyone's amazed. They're like, wait a minute. We're the teachers of Scripture. I want to see what this guy has to say. And they came from all over to see Jesus. So here we have Jesus, Mark chapter 2. He's in the house, and he's speaking, and he's teaching them the Scriptures. And this crowd is just pressed up against the house, and they're in the doorway, and they're by the windows, and they're in the house, and they're outside the house, and they're trying to hear. Who was there? People who had faith. We also know, we'll find out, there were skeptics there. I'm not so sure about this Jesus guy. What if he planted those people? You know, that fake healing stuff? We've seen that before. That is, I don't know. I won't believe it till I see it. We also had people that were probably just curious. Maybe they were on the fence. I've heard of this guy, but I'm not sure. Let's go check it out. Hey, Max, come. Let's go. Let's go see him. Let's check it out. So you have different types of people there. They're pressed up against this house. And here comes these guys. I love this. They're carrying a bed. The Bible says it's a pallet. It's like a stretcher. And on the stretcher is this paralyzed man. The King James Version says he was sick with a palsy, which means it's something with his brain. He wasn't born this way. You get the feeling he wasn't born this way. He's getting worse. And now he can't even move. And these guys are there, and this is their friend, and they love him, and they want him to get better, and they believe that Jesus can do that. Jesus can heal this guy. I know he can. I've heard about him. I believe. And they come, and they got this stretcher, and there's four guys, one on each corner, more likely they're coming down, and they're going to take him and see Jesus. And they can't get to him. Jesus is in the house, and the crowds are outside, and they're outside the door, and they're packed in, and they get out of here. We don't care. We're trying to listen to Jesus, and they can't get there. So one of them gets a harebrained idea. Hey, I got it. Let's go on the roof and bust a hole in there, and we'll drop them down in front of Jesus. What, are you kidding me? Who are these people? And what's good is the other three guys were like, that sounds good. Let's do that. Well, we'll need some rope. We need some, oh yeah, the neighbors got some. They tied up their donkey. We'll get somebody to go get us some rope. And I think some of these houses had like a, what we might call a patio rooftop or something. You could go up on the roof, and there might have been stairs on the outside of the house, and you could get to the roof. Don't know for sure what the situation was, but they were able to get him up the roof, onto the roof, and they're busting a hole in the roof. So you're inside the house, and you're listening to Jesus speak, and that's why you're there, and all of a sudden, this debris starts falling on the ground. What's going on? So a lot of Bible scholars think the house belonged to Peter or his relatives, maybe his mother-in-law. In chapter 1, we find that Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed her. And this might have been their home base. It says when Jesus had returned home, it's like maybe where he was staying as he was working and doing his ministry. Because if that was happening to my house, I'd be up there on the roof saying, what are you doing? You're busting a hole in my roof. Are you crazy? But nothing happened like that. I think Jesus maybe told him, hey, we'll take care of it later. I know what's going on. I know what's happening. Let it happen. So there was no huge conflict there. But nevertheless, they're busting a hole in the roof. They said they dug a hole in the roof. The book of Luke says they removed the tiles. And it's likely there were tiles and some sort of media there that they had to dig through and get that out of there. And notice they didn't put a harness around this guy and lower him through this little hole. It says they lowered him down on his bed. This hole was 6 feet long and 3 or 4 feet wide. This is a hole. And they're putting him in there. And they're getting him down there. And he's there, and they had good aim. Jesus is there, and he's there. Here's the guy, he's paralyzed right in front of him. Amazing. Love for their friend and faith in the work of Jesus. Good friends to have, I'm telling you. Not afraid to bust a hole in the roof. Maybe do a little time on the side because vandalism's not a good thing. That's something. It's amazing. But now something's changed. Something's changed a lot. These people all came to see Jesus speak. They wanted to see him speak. They wanted to hear what he had to say. But now, even though they've heard of miracles that he's done, now this guy is sitting there right in front of them. Challenge has been made. Now these guys that lowered their friend down were thinking of their friend, and they were believing that Jesus could save their friend. But everyone else is watching. All eyes are on Jesus. This guy is paralyzed, and they want you to fix him. We've gone from giving an oral argument to now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are we going to see a miracle? I've heard about these miracles. Max, remember Max? Yeah, I heard about this guy. He can do miracles. We might see one today. It's happening. Everything has changed. This guy is in front of him, and we're going to see a miracle. If Jesus is really who he says he is, we're going to see it. He's going to cure this guy. That's what they're asking. That's what they want. That's why he's there. That's why they busted a hole in the roof. Everybody's watching. Oh, man. Oh, man. It's going to happen. You guys ready? Ready for a miracle? Verse 5. Here we go. Miracle time. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait, what? Are you kidding me? Your sins are forgiven? Is this a cop-out? I wanted to see a miracle. I thought you were going to cure this guy. Your sins are forgiven? I could have said it. You could have said that. Anybody could have said that. Is he really who he says he is? Oh, yeah. I'm starting to wonder myself if I'm one of these guys, right? That sounds like a cheap way to get out of having to do a miracle. Well, the fact of the matter is he did a miracle by forgiving the guy's sins. But it wasn't something tangible that we could see. Now, you ready for... So that was a miracle. You ready for miracle number two? Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This just went to maybe this guy's a fraud, to this guy's blaspheming God. He's saying he can do something only God can do, and that is forgive sins. Only God can do that. I don't care if you have the power of God in you and you're some prophet that God has sent to work miracles. You don't get that chance to forgive sins. That's not up to you. That's up to God alone. Is he saying he's God? Now this thing is getting a little more than just fraud. It's getting to be blasphemy. This is a punishable offense. And these scribes are teachers of the law and teachers of Scripture. And they're saying, I don't know. But the second miracle is that Jesus knew exactly who they were and what they were thinking. Now, you might say, well, he assumed that they were probably thinking that. The fact is, he knew exactly which ones were thinking it, and he looked right at them. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, in verse 8, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your bed and walk'? Which is easier?" Only God can forgive sins. Forgiving sins is way bigger of a miracle than something as temporal. And I mean, this guy's going to die someday anyway when he gets old, more than likely, right? Why is that such a big deal? Verse 10, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They were amazed. Miracle number three, he actually healed the guy. That's the one they were waiting for. But first they were wondering what was going on here, but genius. Jesus set him up so good. Only God can forgive sins. Oh, yeah? Get up and walk out. And the man did it. Oh, you do have the power of God. Oh, maybe you are God. Wow. They had to be thinking of themselves, who is this guy? Who is this man, Jesus? And the people that saw it were amazed. I suspect the scribes, I suspect Max and all his buddies, they suddenly had faith. It says they went out and they were glorifying God and they were amazed. Glory went to God. This is amazing. This is a great thing. So we see what the Bible says about Jesus, and we see that there's different people that have different ideas of who Jesus is back 2,000 years ago. My question to you this morning is, who do you think Jesus is? Who does our society, what does our culture say Jesus is? And in the United States, our culture is different than other countries, but it's been my experience, and people that I know and I have met, that people believe Jesus is God, they believe in God, but they have no understanding of the gospel. And this is sad. Churches this morning, all across this country, are filled with people that believe in God. But if you press them on how they would get to heaven, if you would press them on what salvation is, they would likely say, and it's been my experience, they would likely say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I was baptized into the church. My parents baptized me when I was a baby. I believe in God. You have to try to keep the Ten Commandments, you know, try to be a good person. God and me, we have this understanding, so when I get to heaven, he's going to, oh, yeah, I got it. I know you, and I know what you've done, but, you know, you, at least you tried, so you're good. You can come in. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us who God is. We find out he is the first cause of the universe. He is God, the creator, but he's much more than that. It says he came in flesh so he could be with us. Well, that's nice. He wants to hang out. No. He had a plan. And when Jesus did his ministry and he went and through the Gospels, you can read all of the things he'd done and all the miracles he did and what he preached and what he said, and then he was crucified. Well, these things happen. That's just the way it turned out. No, that was the plan. His crucifixion was the plan. And the pastor told us on Easter Sunday morning about Isaiah 53, that it was prophesied hundreds of years before the crucifixion actually happened. That was the plan, that he would be pierced, that he would be chastised, that he would be beaten, that he would die for our sins. So what does that mean, for our sins? The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one who's righteous, not even one. But 1 John 4:10 says that Jesus is our propitiation. He is our atoning sacrifice. He took, when he died on the cross, he took all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, upon himself, and he died. And he took those sins to the grave, and then he rose again. Whew, those sins are still there. They no longer have power over us. So if for someone to sit there and say, well, in order to get to heaven, I have to be a good person, that's saying when what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. Now it's up to me. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but now I have to do my part. I have to be a good person. I have to get baptized. I have to go to church. I have to have a church affiliation. Yeah, I'm Catholic, or I'm Lutheran, or I'm Methodist, or I'm Baptist. No. Jesus did it all. A propitiation is the price that is required to satisfy justice. Jesus paid the price in full. It was enough to satisfy justice. So for us to say, well, I still have to be a good person to go to heaven, I still have to get baptized, you're relying on yourself to get to heaven. And that disqualifies you. Let me put it this way, hypothetically. If you were to stand before God outside the gates of heaven, and God said, why should I let you in? And you say, well, I was baptized. Well, I was a pretty good person. I tried. I went to church like 5 times in the past 10 years. I'm doing all right. I'm better than that guy. My good, I think, outweighs my bad. Guess what? God would say, depart from me. I never knew you. What you should say, hypothetically, if you were standing before God and God said, why should I let you in? Your words should not be because I did this or I did that. Your words should be because Jesus, period. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid the price, paid in full, the price that satisfies justice. Now, I look around, I see most of you, I know most of you, and I know your salvation story. Some of you, I've heard your testimonies when you became members of a church, our church. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir, okay? But the Bible tells us who Jesus is. He is our Redeemer. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the one who paid it all. And I just can't say it enough. It is not because of what we have done. And so, but the Bible also says that we need to repent and put our faith solely in the work of Christ. And what is repentance? I know we hear repentance. Repentance is turning. Repentance is doing a 180. Repentance is turning from the world and turning to God, from turning from sin to righteousness. And all those things may be true, but let me say this. Repentance is more nuanced than that. It's different. It's a little bit more than that. Repentance is coming to the understanding that Jesus did this for you, and you needed it. Your sin was keeping you away from God. And repentance is the reason, is the understanding that causes you to turn. Does that make sense? It's not just the turning. It's not just doing good things. It's not just trying to be a good person. It's understanding what Christ has done for you, and that causes you to change. So often we hear people say, well, if Jesus died for my sins, then sins don't matter anymore and I can do whatever I want. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't the good works, but it is the reason you do good works. It's what causes you to turn, because you realize what God has done for you and the price that Jesus paid for your sins. That's repentance. So we need to repent and put our faith solely in Jesus and talk to him and say, hey, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that. And the only way to heaven is through that. Some people say, oh, there's many ways to get to heaven. No, not according to God's word. There is only one way, and that's through the cross. Jesus paid the price. He is our atoning sacrifice, and only through him can we have salvation. So, as I'm preaching to the choir here, as I said, those of you who have already done that, those of you who have asked Jesus into your life, you've understood that he's done this for you, are you amazed? These people were amazed at what Jesus had done. But the same Jesus that forgave the sins of the paralyzed man is the same Jesus that can forgive our sins as well. And he has. He paid for the price of our sins on the cross. Are you amazed? Are you amazed? These people were amazed, and they went out and they glorified God. If you have been saved this morning, be amazed at what Jesus has done. Don't ever forget it, and glorify and honor God. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for what you have done for us. The price that you paid on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is amazing. Something you didn't have to do, and we are so thankful for it. I just pray that you would continue to guide and direct our lives and help us to bring glory and honor to you in everything that we do, so that we can continue to be amazed at all you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.